we'll be reading a creed together that Christians centuries ago developed. They got together and they said, what are the principles of our faith? What is the foundation, the core things that we believe that we want to spread to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation? And so we'll actually be reading something. It's called the Nicene Creed. So let's stand together. I think it was the 3rd century, I'm not 4th century. So this is a very old creed, and this is what Christians have been proclaiming from you know the very early stages of our faith. So reading together, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the 3rd day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May we sit.
As the choir makes their way to the pews, I want to calm some of you reformers' hearts. Notice the word Catholic was in this, had a small c. Catholic means universal. We believe in only one universal church. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic institution. We're talking about the Catholic Church. And also, the words translated for the forgiveness of sins. In the Greek and in the understanding of that day, for meant on account of. So, it doesn't mean that we think that baptism is what erases your sins. It is that on account of the forgiveness of your sins, you are baptized. So, it is the oldest universal creed of the church. It is was formulated in the 4th century, but it is the statement in a formulary creed of what Christians, the Orthodox faith, has believed from the very beginning. And so you can see all of these things in the New Testament. And I think it's good that as we come together to the Lord's table, that we affirm unity with our faith all the way back to the 1st century. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about our church and the direction we're going. I hope that you are. I've been blessed by our interns. Where's Caleb? There he is. Caleb, I want you to know I dig that watch. See, my wife taught me that the first thing you notice about an outfit is the shoes. It's not an outfit without it. And so I'm the same way with men. The first thing I notice about a man is his watch. I don't know why that is. I just notice that. And Caston and Jared, and where's Laura? Laura's back with the kiddos. But our interns have been such a blessing, and they're going to be down front at the end of our service for you to greet. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of the blessings of God, of the remembering of all that he has done for us and all that he has done to us. I was thinking as I was pondering the Lord's table, and I was reminded again that how many times it is that the greatest things of life come to us from the sacrifice of someone else. I was thinking about the fact that those of us who breathe the freedom of the air that we have in this nation, with the exception of those veterans of war, all of us are the beneficiaries of those untold thousands upon thousands who have given the last full measure that we might have freedom. Our freedom comes as a gift from others. I was thinking about the gift of life. Our lives come to us as a gift from our mothers. In a day in which one of the most dangerous places to be is in the womb of a woman for the unborn and the preborn, to know that our mothers were willing to give us life is an amazing truth. The gift of life. I was thinking about so many things that come to us at the price of someone else. And nothing is more evident of that than the faith that we call Christianity. We are children of God because of something someone else did for us. And we are either in Him or we are not God's children. And that is what I want us to talk about as we come to the Lord's table. The first thing I want us to see, if you turn your Bible to Matthew 26, I want us to look at verses 36 through 42. And I want us to think of three words from the three prayers of Jesus in this passage. I want you to think of three words. The first one comes from verse 38. But listen to these words. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? You could not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. As we come to this text, I want us to think of three specific words. The first word I want you to think about is the word sorrow. Notice it says in verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" When I read the scriptures, I read how when God created everything in Genesis 1, he pronounced it good. That is, that it was everything God intended it to be. It needed nothing more to be all that he intended it to be. And then when he created man from the dust of the ground, he said, "It is very good." That man is everything man was supposed to be to reflect the character and glory of God, made in the image and likeness of the Creator, to stand at creation's head instead for his master. But we know the rest of the story. Man chose, and womankind chose, to rebel against God and sinned, and they fell. And all of creation became what it should not have been. Creation was put into turmoil. Creation, instead of being what God intended it to be, became a place that God had to curse because of the reality of sin in the world. And even as something as beautiful as childbirth, in the sense of the coming of new life into the world, is tainted by the curse of sin and what it entails. Sorrow comes because things are not as they should be. And when Jesus looked at all that was around him and all that life was meant to be and yet was not, all that creation was meant to be and yet was not, and all that man was intended to be and yet was not, as he looked at what he was going to be doing in the next few hours, he said he was sorrowful. His soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Sorrow should be the light, the lot of those of us who, when we reflect on the reality of our relationship with God and all that Jesus had to do in order for us to call God Father, there should be a sense of divine sorrow in our lives, that it had to be thus, that it could be no other way, that this was the only way God could make sinners right with Himself. And our sorrow should be great over the fact that we are part of the reason why He was sorrowful. But there's a second word I want us to see. It's a little word the Bible calls sin. Notice what it says. It says, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup in the Old Testament is primarily the symbol of divine wrath. What caused the wrath of God to fall upon this world was that little thing called sin. We call it a wrong choice. We call it whatever euphemism we wish to call it. We call it a habit. We call it this. We call it that. We call it all of those things because we're desperate to remove the sting that is associated with the word sin and sinful and sinner. And yet Jesus, as He's reflecting on that reality, He realizes He's about to bear the sins of many. For in order for us to become the righteousness of God, He must become the sin bearer. He must become the one who pays the price for all the sin debt of all believers who will ever live. His soul is sorrowful because he realizes that God's wrath against sin cannot be turned away by reforming your life. There's an old joke that says Adam and Eve tried turning over a new leaf, and you could see where that got them. It got them nowhere. And yet the reality, that's what we do. We're always wanting to reform, aren't we? We love reforming. We want to make ourselves better. What we don't want to do is repent. We don't want to admit that we can't make ourselves right with God, so we're going to just try harder. We're going to be better people, and yet the Bible teaches us that that's not possible. In fact, that very thing, according to the Word of God, reminds us that we are under condemnation because we know there is a better way to behave. There is a better way to think. There is a better motivation than what we have, and yet we choose not to embrace those. That's why the Bible calls it sin. And God's wrath over sin is absolute. There is no winking at sin as far as God's concerned. In fact, the Bible's very clear that God will pour out His wrath full strength upon the earth because of sin. If you want to see just how seriously God takes sin, all you must do is look at the cross. If God would not spare His own Son because of sin, what makes us think that He will spare us if we choose to reject His offer of salvation? No wonder Peter says, in effect, "We who are saved are barely so. How shall it be with them who ignore so great a salvation?" The implication is it will not go well because of the wrath of God for sin. And Jesus understands that. It's not that Jesus is ignorant. It's that He full well knows what He's about to endure. And He's asking the Father, "Is there any other way?" But nevertheless, if there is no other way, then this is the way it must be done. Sorrow, sin, and it's the other word that goes with it, wrath. And your third word, which is, simply put, surrender. Notice what it says. This is, "Oh, my Father," verse 42, "if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." There is a surrender to the reality of the will of the Father. The Son understands what He's about to endure. The Son understands the wrath that He's about to experience. The Son understands all of those things, and yet because the Father has not told Him there is another way, He says, "Then I surrender to the will of my Father, the one in heaven. If this be thy will, I will do it." Now, Jesus was fully God, but He was also fully human. Life is a good gift. Can we all just agree on that? Life is a good gift. When you wake up, you've just, like this morning, and you walk out the door and the sun is shining and the birds are singing and there's that cool feeling of autumn and the fall coming upon the air, and you see the glorious leaves changing color and you hear all of God's creation and you just, for a moment, stop and say, boy, it is good to be in Ohio this time of year. Amen. It's just wonderful. Life is God's good gift to us. And imagine the Lord Jesus, who has never lived with sin, has never been tainted by it, has lived his entire life in perfect fellowship with the Father, in the absolute joy of holiness, and in the absolute certainty of being in the middle of the will of God. Life must have been glorious to the Son of God. And yet here he knows he's going to die. But he's willing to surrender to the will of the Father. If there's no other way, then let's do it. You get this sense of not of Jesus trying to worm his way out of this, but the sense of which he comes to the realization that it is the will of God, it is the will of the Father that he do this. There is no other way. And there is this ringing note of assurance, your will be done. Whatever you desire is acceptable to me. When we think of those three words, do we have the same heart that Jesus had? Are we sorrowful? Are we grieving over sin and the reason he had to die? Are we surrendering ourselves daily to the will of the Father to walk in newness of life? To say, not my will, but thy will be done in whatever circumstance, no matter how difficult it is. As we come to the table, the Bible is very clear that there has to be surrender. That it is the table of the believer. Just as baptism is believer's baptism, the Lord's table is a family celebration. It is the celebration of those who abide in Jesus Christ and therefore are part of the family of God. Those who have surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ and by his grace and for his glory have become children of God. That's why the Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians 11, if you're not in the faith, do not partake of the table. For two reasons. One is because it would be telling a lie about your relationship with God, and it would be telling a lie about God's relationship with you. And secondly, it would be saying that sin is no big deal when God says it is a very big deal. It's saying sin is no hindrance to me when God says it is the thing that excludes you from my family. So if you're not in Christ, you are yet in your sins. And the Bible warns us that we are not to partake of the table of the Lord as unbelievers. But secondly, even as believers, we're not to partake of it in an unworthy manner, in a way that dishonors God. Now, I'm not going to list you all the ways we can dishonor God. You're spiritually aware enough of that. But whatever it is that we cling to other than God, the thing that we will not surrender to his lordship, is the very thing that really inhibits us from walking with God. And so the Bible tells us, let each man, let each woman examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith and whether they're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So as our musicians come at this time, we're going to give a few minutes of examination to allow you to think on those three words, sorrow, sin, and surrender. Has there come a time when you have surrendered? Are you yet sorrowful over the thing that God calls sin? And if so, take it before the throne of grace, asking the Lord God himself to transform that by forgiving you, cleansing you, and making you worthy to partake of the table. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, here is my admonition to you. Watch the table, listen to the words, and when we sing the hymn of invitation, come and give your life to Jesus Christ and become part of God's family. as we go to the Lord together. Let each one of us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, examine ourselves before the Lord. To celebrate the table of the Lord, to do that which He commanded us to remember. Father, we pray even now that the Spirit of God would come and meet us at the table and make this remembrance, this act of memorial, also be a celebration of thanksgiving, that we do not worship a dead martyr, but we worship a living and true Savior who rose from the dead and is coming again. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask our deacons to stand and come at this time. In Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter, beginning in the 26th verse, the Bible says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body.'" Heavenly Father and God, as we gather around the table of the Lord, Father, we thank you for that manna which came down from heaven, the bread of life. The one who was born in the house of bread, the one who was born in Bethlehem, who rules and reigns over the affairs of men. We thank you for his incarnation, by which we may know that you are God with us and God for us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and God's people say, Amen. we who are the body of Christ are commanded to remember. Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body. And in the same manner, when he took the cup, he gave thanks and gave it to each one of them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and as we partake of the fruit of the vine, we are reminded that until the grape is crushed, there is no juice that flows from it. Until the Son of God was crucified, there was no blood that was shed for the remission of sin. But because he shed his holy and precious blood, Father, we who are in him may call you Father. And so we thank you for the sacrifice that he made, that we might call you our Father. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because of the shedding of his blood, there is remission of sin, there is forgiveness. And also, he says that he will drink this anew with us in his Father's kingdom. So until the Lord Jesus comes, we do this in remembrance of him. Maranatha. And all God's people say, Amen. As you stand around the room, the Bible says that on that night, that after they had partaken of the table, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Most scholars believe that what they probably sang was one of the psalms from Psalm 113 through 118, which the rabbis in the Talmud call the Hallel, or the thanksgiving, or the praise of God. And because of that, it was said that it was sung as they left Egypt. They sang these psalms. And so it would make perfect sense that when they commemorated their deliverance from the sin, from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, that they would sing songs of praise to God as they were delivered. So in the same way, we sing songs of redemption and praise because we in Christ have been delivered from the slavery of sin. We have been bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we sing this hymn of invitation, and we invite you to come. If you've never met the Lord Jesus, I told you earlier, we invite you to come. Let us introduce you to Him. Let us tell you how to become part of the family of God. And if you've never done that, we invite you this morning to do so. Also, we invite you, if you're a child of God, and even walk in the guilty distance, and God's spoken to your heart about some things you need to pray about, come to the altar, deal with God, and go back different. Or if you're looking for a church home, and you sense this is a place where God wants you to plant your heart and life, we invite you to come. Be a part of this fellowship. Maybe some of you need to be baptized. You know the Lord Jesus, but you've never followed Him in believer's baptism. We invite you, if you need to make that decision, to come this morning. And like the Lord Jesus, surrender to the will of God, whatever it is for you this morning. Father and God, this is your invitation. Even as we extend it in your name, would you do that which honors and glorifies you? In Jesus' name, amen.